Well, it's a great joy to be here and to be back. I was here last year, and I recognize a number of you, and it's great to see your faces again. I want to talk to you about this question, and we got a lot about this question last night, didn't we? But I'm going to add a little bit to it. I want you to ask yourself, I do what I do because, why do I do what I do? And I'm going to answer that for you, because you might not say it this way. I do what I do because I choose to do what I do. All right? And I'm going to go even one step further. I'm not going to put anything up there, but you might want to note this. I choose to do what I do because I want to choose to do what I do. Always. I want to do what I do. And that's, let me illustrate that. If you were walking down a street in Alicante or Madrid, and you saw this poor beggar sitting there with a basket, and you toss a euro into that basket, and he looks up at you and says, I saw you draw 5,000 euros out of that bank machine. I don't just want 1 euro, I want all 5,000 of your euros. What would you choose to do? You choose what you want to do. How many would choose to give him 5,000 euros? How many would choose to take the 1 euro back? Because he had the audacity to do what he did. So you did what you wanted to do. You chose to keep the 5,000 euros because you wanted to keep the 5,000 euros. But now, just supposing that night you still had that 5,000 euros in your wallet, when you went home from work in the black of night, walked down this alley, this same beggar meets you with a pistol, and he says, it's your life or your money. Which do you want? Now, he has just reduced your options to two wants. What will you do, and why will you do it? Which do you want, your life or your money? And that's all to say, we do what we do what we want to do. In fact, you will make 100 decisions today. Not because you didn't have a choice, because you do have a choice. You always have a choice. And you do what you want in the final analysis. So when we stand before the Lord one day to answer for why we did what we did, he's going to say, you never did anything you did without wanting to do it. You don't think it through. For the most part, it's just automatic. But it's still you doing what you wanted to do. Now, as a Christian, why do you do what you do? So, most of you, all of you are in K's, and so you would probably know to say something like what you heard last night, whether we eat or drink, or whether we glorify God, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all. Okay. Not just the big things, but do all for the glory of God. And I didn't have this in here, but since last night I added this one. Because it's what it is. Why do you do what you do? Well, because in everything I choose to do today, all 200 decisions, most of which are automatic, I do because I want to magnify God in my body. Well, maybe you won't say that because you know good and well when it comes to the end of the day, you made a lot of choices that were not to glorify God and that we're not to magnify God in your body. You did it because you wanted to do it and you were before two choices. You could have chosen not to, but the consequences of having chosen not to do what you wanted are greater than the consequences of what you want. So you chose the other, even though you would, had you had a third option, which you didn't, you would have chosen the other. You always make a choice. Obedience is always a choice, whether it's conscious or unconscious. So, what is it that glorifies God? Now, we talk about the glory of God, but it's a bit ambiguous, and we talk about magnifying God. Just to put this in perspective, what we heard last night, when you magnify God, do you do it microscopically or do you do it telescopically? What do you think? You put something under a microscope and it gets big. Is that how you magnify God? Or you look at with a telescope and it gets big. Is that how you magnify God? Anybody give me an answer? Well, let me put it this way. Everything we do for a reason. And everything we do for a self-justifying reason. And everything we do for self, to magnify ourself. So I would say we can't magnify God microscopically. That's how we magnify ourselves. We're tiny, worthless, insignificant creatures until we look at ourselves under a microscope and we imagine we're that big when we're really not. But telescopically, we see these tiny, bitsy, itsy stars out there, but they aren't itsy, bitsy stars. They're magnificent, huge stars, but they look so little. And so we put a telescope, and what it does is to magnify what looks little to look a bit bigger, but not as big as it really is. And that's the best we can do. Even when it comes to magnifying and glorifying Christ, we can't make him as big as he is. The world wants to keep him a tiny little star, and we, because we're in the world, we want to make him a big star. And we live to be conspicuous, as we heard last night, so that whatever we do glorifies God. I mean, we are a light. I thought of this illustration because what I'm doing right now is the last three sermons in my church. I never preach under an hour. And so I got three sermons here. I'll be done by... Well, what did I just say? Before I try to be smart about it. Anyway, I was talking about we're glorifying God, but we want to glorify ourselves. Oh yeah, I was talking about lights. God has made 7 billion creatures that I understand are on this planet today. And he made them to do what? To glorify God. We all know that. We spout that pretty easily. They were made to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, not to be a light in themselves, but to be a mirror that reflects back to God and out to others like a lighthouse. A lighthouse is not that big a bulb, but it's got all these mirrors and reflectors, and it makes it much appearance, much, much bigger than it is. So God made 7 billion lights to shine and honor and glorify and reflect him and magnify him. But most of them are out. I noticed downstairs, were those embedded lights in the city, were they there last year?
Yes.
They were there last year, but I didn't notice them. But I hadn't thought of this illustration then. How many are there? Anybody know? You know, Michael?
I do. There's a lot of them.
There are 18. Not as many as you thought, probably. There are 18 embedded lights. Now, one of those goes out, it'll be very noticeable. If two of them goes out, it'll be more so. If all but one are out, I mean, somebody's not doing his job, right? When God made 7 billion reflectors up there, and most of them are not reflecting, very few of them are reflecting in proportion to the 7 billion ones that were made to reflect him. And not only that, they have rationale and they have will. Not only do they know they're not shining, they don't want to shine. And if anybody approaches them with light and with a possibility, look, you can do and live for the reason that you were created, but you're not, but you could. You're a burned out light bulb, but you could be brightly shining and reflecting the God who created you. No way. Don't you come at me with that. They're shaking their fists in your face and, of course, in God's face. And that's where we are right now. God made us to glorify himself. I have a brother-in-law. When my kids were younger, his kids are even younger, but he would say to them, he would lecture to them, almost like a catechism question, what are the two biggest words in the English language? And they would say, do right. Now when I ask you, why do you do what you do? If you said, I do what I do because whether I drink or whether I eat or whether I play football or whether I have a funny skit or whether I do whatever I do, it's to reflect back the glory of God to him and to others around him. It's to magnify God in my body. It's to do right. Now, I would have given you an A for this, and I would have given you an A for this, but you can't really get your hands on either of these right here until you, I'm not taking you one step higher, I'm really taking you one step lower into the foundation until you understand what the Bible teaches. Do right means basically do righteously. Right, be right, do right, as opposed to unrighteous, as opposed to unrighteousness, as opposed to just, as opposed to injustice. Do righteously. That word is about 1,000 times in the Bible. Either in the form of right, not as opposed to left, but as opposed to wrong. And you can do this word search yourself. I just put 2 asterisks, put right in the middle of them. Got all of about 1,400 possibilities, eliminated right and left, right hand, right foot, right shoulder, bright, affright, frightening, eliminated all of those words, and I had about justice and injustice. In French, we don't have the luxury of righteousness and unrighteousness in comparison to justice and injustice. We only have justice, juste, justice, and justice. So wherever you see righteous in the Bible, you see justice, or juste in the French Bible, and where you see justice, you see justice in the French Bible. And there are about 1,000 of those. Now look, you say, well, 1,000 of those. I checked this out also. There are about 750,000 words in the Bible, in our authorized version of the Bible. There are about 750,000 words. 1,000 isn't even 1%, not very much. So you say there are 1,000 times that word appears. It's one of the subjects of the Bible, but it's not that big a deal. It really is a huge deal in the Bible. In fact, there's almost no subject that is not colored in the Bible by that word. Let me illustrate here again. If Andy's not here, so I'm gonna tell a story. Oh, yeah, sorry, Andy. This is not a true story, Andy. Andy has a Honda. No, that's true. But Andy thinks that Honda of his is the best car in the market. In fact, he has written an article entitled, Why My Honda is the Best Car in the Market. 10 reasons. And then he gives 10 reasons, and he never mentions the word Honda again. But you know, as you read the reasons, he's not talking about a Toyota. He's talking about a Honda, and he's talking about his Honda. And when you see right or righteous in the Bible, you can almost focus on that word as being the number one subject of that phrase or sentence or passage, or at least necessary to confirm what is going on in that passage. It's a right as opposed to wrong. When I was a kid, we had 10 kids in our family. We had a three-seater bench seats. There was no such thing as a five-passenger car. There were cars that could hold as many people as you could squeeze into them. And we squeezed 10 very easily. Plus, the hitchhiker that my dad would invariably pick up. And sometimes we would, oh brother, Dad's stopping. Daddy, why are you picking him up? And you know what his categoric answer would always be? Because it's the right thing to do. You know what, if you would say that to yourself about everything several times a day, it would clear up a whole lot of things for you. Have young people come to me, I got this decision, I got this, I got this, and they, well, what's the right thing to do? Many of the possibilities are eliminated because they just sort of hedge on what is almost not right. And the problem is, they're not trustworthy about deciding what is right and what isn't right because they're already weighted in favor of what they want rather than what is right. And what they want is going to be justified into right so that they can do it. Remember I said a while ago, we do what we do because we want to do it, and what we want to do, we justify so that we can feel at least neutral, if not good, about what we chose to do. We are self-righteous people. We are incurable self-righteous people. As teenagers, you are so self-righteous. And you stand before your parents and you justify the decision you want to make as opposed to what they want you to make. And you do everything you can to weight the law in favor of your interpretation. So your interpretation of the law, of law will at best be very skewed and very weighted in favor. A lawyer, you become a very good lawyer. A lawyer supposedly is to make sure that justice is served to his client. But you and I know that we don't hire lawyers for justice, for the most part. Out in the world, they hire lawyers and they pay big money for lawyers who can make justice look like what their client has done so that he gets off easy, or maybe even he wins on the other side of justice. And justice is skewed in the eyes of what is seen as justice. When you see 1,000 times the word righteous or justice or unrighteous or righteousness or unrighteousness or right or wrong, 30 or 40 times wrong is in there, not that many. It's important. It's very, very important. What is righteousness? Well, let me give you a definition. Now, this is my definition. You might can come up with a better one, and you might can find some fault with this one, and I probably could too, but at least let's do this much about righteousness. Righteousness, as far as the righteousness of God is concerned, are attitudes, thoughts, actions that conform to the character, and I meant to put, and commands of God. Put that in there, I think that will clarify. That conform to the character and the commandments of God. What God wants you to do. That's what righteousness is. Now, you do what you want. You want to do right? Maybe. But you would rather, because of your fallen nature, justify the desires as right that you have in your heart. And so as the lawyer before your parents who said, it's not right to do this, you are already coming up with reasons of self-justification. Why you're too strict, why that really isn't a clear-cut case, why everything is not black or white, it is a gray, especially in this situation right here. Right now, I want this, therefore I will go to bat with my lawyer intellect. I will come up, transfer that to my will, I will put that into language that my parents can't argue against, and I will prove my case. And they will say, do what you want. Sometimes. Have you ever had that? That's a scary place for you to be in. That's why God gave you parents. So even if they are wrong, even if they are unrighteous in this particular decision, you are at least protected from the absolute profligation of your own will to go all the way to the end and do whatever you jolly well please. In fact, the punishment for sin is that all through Scripture. All right, that's what you want to do. Go all the way until you're such a slave to sin, you hate it, you can't stand it, but you can't stop it either. You can't change. And that's how people end up. So do right. And Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, do right. I heard him screaming out, do right if the stars fall. That's it. Now, I want us to think of a verse. Because this is scary. It really is scary. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And this is a part of the Bible where Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, all the liberals know that, all the people in the world know that. Presidents quote that, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of nice, wonderful, beautiful things. But there are scary things in the Sermon on the Mount. This is right near the beginning. I say unto you, I want you to open your Bibles there because we're going to look at some more verses right there. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5. I mean, let me see. I just did this PowerPoint this morning. I was not going to do this because last year I was the only one that did PowerPoint and it was such a hassle. But I said, well, I'm going to come up, not going to do it. But last night, my brother Cunningham had PowerPoint. I said, I'm going to put something down there because I really want them to remember a few of these ideas at least. So I can't really remember where I am, so sometimes I'll surprise myself. Who's the speaker here? Jesus is saying, who's he talking to? Talk to me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the multitudes of people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He gets up on a mountain and he's talking to the multitudes of people. And what is his subject? His subject is about the kingdom of God. And what's the condition with regards to his subject? It's all about righteousness. It's all about doing right. And what is the level of righteousness he's talking about? Whatever it is, it's more than the Pharisees have. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the kingdom of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case. I mean, he could have just said, you shall not. But he said, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he said something like that to Nicodemus, but it was different. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that creates crisis, doesn't it? Well, it could. I'm not exactly sure what Jesus is referring to. He could be referring in advance to what we call imputed righteousness that the Apostle Paul teaches, that when a person receives Christ by faith, there's only one way that can happen, and that is for the judge of all the earth, who opens the books of your righteousness or unrighteous and then compares it to the law and sees you found wanting, has no choice but to condemn you as an unrighteous person. But the beautiful truth about justification is that. What does it mean? It means to be declared righteous. And you are being declared righteous because you are righteous. This is not God saying, well, I know they're not righteous, but I'm going to declare them that anyway. No, no. You are. He looks and he sees nothing but righteousness.
Amen.
Okay? So he has imputed his righteousness to your credit bank in heaven account.
Amen.
Depleting it of his own as far as the records go. It had to happen this way. No, don't argue with me on that one yet. And he has also imputed his debit, your debit account, sorry, and imputed that to his credit account, so that when the judge of all the earth opens the books, he sees Paul righteous and no unrighteousness, nothing but righteousness. Well, that's strange, because before that, there was, in this credit account, where unrighteous, it was evil. And in this debit account, I'm sorry, I'm saying it the other way around. There were no credits, there were lots of debits. In Christ, there were eternal, ultimate credits and no debits. Now that it's the other way around. When God justifies a young person or anyone who comes into the family of God by the new birth, he sees a righteous person because he has righteousness that has been imputed, not just a declaration, which is absolutely essential. But now that's the second part of salvation. Then he opens Christ's account and he sees nothing but guilt. And so there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, but there is absolute condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus, because the law must be met. So God has to justify you. There are a lot of things that God has to do, and a lot of things he cannot do. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't act in disagreement with his own nature. He has to justify the justified sinner. He has to shower his wrath upon his condemned son, because when he opens the book, he must justly sentence his son, who has voluntarily become sin for you and you know sin. Now, if Jesus is talking about that,
that makes me feel good.
But if he's not talking about that, then he can only be talking about the imparted righteousness that Jesus gives to us, whereby we are born again. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have a new principle that is now enacted in us. Sometimes it's quickly visible, other times it's less quickly visible, but where there's life, there is evidence of life. Maybe not to me, maybe not to you, but there certainly is to God. So there's evidence of life. When a baby's born, sometimes it looks lifeless and dead. And we don't know, is this baby born dead, or is this baby alive? And the midwife or the doctor efficiently doing what they're supposed to do. They clean, they'll get this baby, shake it, slap it on the bottom until they hear it cry. Wah! And the most beautiful cry in the world is the first cry of a healthy baby, demonstrating that it is indeed that. So when God saves us, He doesn't just wipe away our guilt. He imputes to us a righteousness that takes effect the minute that we're saved, and it begins to do what it will ultimately end up accomplishing. And that is, we are saved. I think maybe the last time I was here, I might have said, do you remember that guy who was out witnessing for when he was in Bible school, and he had to turn in a report every week, so he had to talk to a certain amount of people, and so he was late, so he had to tick off so many people, so he would nab somebody on the street and said, sir, are you saved? And whatever they answered, he'd get rid of them in 2 or 3 minutes, and he'd fill out his report and speak to 7 people for the week, or whatever. One man answered him, well, it depends. What do you mean it depends? Are you saved? Well, sometimes. Yeah, I am. Not yet. Yes, sometimes, but not yet, in that order. What do you mean, yes, sometimes, but not that? Wow, do I have a story to tell preacher boys tomorrow? And so he said, well, if you're talking about the penalty of sin and being forever and eternally and secure in Christ, yes. But now if you're talking about the power to never sin, I have to admit, sometimes that power wells up within me and I yield to it, but I'll tell you, sometimes I just don't. But now if you're talking about my future state, when I'll be glorified with God forever, and there will never not only come the possibility of not sinning, but the possibility of not even wanting to make the choice to sin, but just always wanting to do nothing but righteous. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And yes, I long for that, but oh, I also love unrighteousness. That's what Paul was crying about and almost going crazy about in Romans 7. I want that. I used to have a two-dimensional outlook on life, but now I'm saved. I have a three-dimensional outlook on life, but it's still not clear. I still see through a glass darkly, and it's still difficult to discern a lot of things, but I have the option of a third dimension because it's there, and I see that there's more to life than just this two-dimensional world down here that the world cannot but see only. That's all they can see. So all their decisions are made in doing what they want to do, and a life that has a beginning and an end on this planet. But as a Christian, we don't think that way, do we? We think we know stuff. That even though there's something in us that craves not righteousness or unrighteousness, the craving for righteousness gains and gains, and it will and must continue to gain all through our sanctification until our glorification. The beauty of the salvation that Christ has given us. Whatever it takes to get into the kingdom of God, it's going to have to be more than the Pharisees. And you say, well, that's easy. Jesus denounced them as the worst sinners there are. But did you know in all the denunciations of Jesus, and he really did denounce them. I mean, he said some scorching things against them, but he also complimented them. He talked about their fasting. He didn't say they shouldn't fast. He said they shouldn't fast the way they fast. He talked about their tithing. He talked about their evangelizing. He talked about their study of the scriptures. And he says, they fast. You should too. But when you do, or if you do, I'm not going to say you should, because he didn't say that in this case. He said, when you fast, or if you fast, don't do like they do. All of their purposes are ostentatious. They want to be seen, or they want to people to know that they do it, or in some way they're going to get it across that I am so humble, and I am so pious, and I'm so spiritual. Look at, I'm hungry, I've been eating for 3 days, but that's okay. I'm righteous. Self-righteousness. There are only two things out there. It's my righteousness or it's God's righteousness. I think I wrote that next, didn't I? Self-righteousness or God's righteousness. Or let's put it this way. Self-justification or God's justification. And remember I said, every decision you make, you self-justify. No exceptions. Oh, later on you might think it over and have regrets. But you don't live later on. You live now, moment by moment, and you live by decision. Decision by decision by decision. I said 200. I bet they're 2,000. A day. I don't know. I'm counting. I couldn't count. But we decide and we decide and we decide and we want and we want and we want, and everything we decide is on the basis of what we want. And then we justify what we want. I mean, that's me and that's you and that's human nature fallen. And the vestige of that is in Christian nature. We want what we want and we justify what we do. Kids, it's a horrible place to be, and we're there. Even as Christians, we're there. And one of the joys of looking toward the future is recognizing the wants that I have that sometimes overpower me, and I don't put the credit on them. I put the credit on my desire. Sometimes I just don't want to keep wanting to do right. I just want to give in to wanting to do wrong, and then, of course, I got to justify it. And we all live that way. Now I want us to go to Romans chapter 3. Well, let me just say this before I go to Romans chapter 3. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. So, everything is about self-righteousness or God's righteousness. Everything stands or falls on these two issues. Self-justification, God's justification. What's the answer? The answer is the gospel. So you know it, don't you? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed. Can you quote that? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It simply means chronologically it came to the Jews, and he's going to touch on that later on. Now, wait. We didn't get to the end of the thought. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Are you looking in that verse? You say, because it's the power of God unto salvation. No, he's not saying that. He hasn't stopped. He's on the way to why he's not ashamed. Look at it. Verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For, because, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because wherein, the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. What's the good news? The righteousness of God revealed from faith to 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 perfection. You're not perfected by faith. But you will not receive, you will not get to perfection without faith. The gospel is all about doing right, but not your righteousness. Now wait, what did Paul say in Romans chapter, in Philippians chapter 3? Our brother read it last night. Philippians chapter 3, verse, I think he read this verse.
chapter 3, verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge Jesus, my Lord. 2 points. For whom, Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things. Now that sounds like he is painfully going through the loss of all things so that he can get what he wants. It does not mean the word suffered is an old English word. Through which I have gone through, I have deliberately, joyfully, happily thrown that which was holding me in slavery to myself and my own righteousness and my own self-justification. And I'm sick and tired of everything time I do something, even when I have done everything in my mind to make sure that I'm humble and lowly, and then something triggers my self-righteousness and I find myself excusing everything I do. And I'm back to square one, it seems. I'm self-justifying. I can't stop it. I'm so thankful I've suffered the loss of that. Well, don't think suffer pain in this case, because it's a word that simply means I have done. I have gone through that. Of all things, let's see, where am I now? Oh, in Philippians. And I do count them but dung, because I have one goal, to win Christ. And how's that? By being found in him, I'm going to skip to having the righteousness which is of God by faith. All that matters to me is doing right, God's right, by faith. Now back up. I want to be found in him, not having my own doing right. My own doing right is purely self-justificatory. I'm justifying myself. I can't do anything. That's why God says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything everybody does is all for their own glory. They're trying to shine up there, but believe me, they do not want to plug in to the ultimate light giver. They want to plug into something that's going to make them shine. They want the microscope. Put the microscope on me. I'm little, but I want you to think I'm big. I'm little, and I want myself to think I'm big. I blow myself, all the nice comments about me, I blow out of proportion. All the bad comments about me, I minimize, accuse, and forget as quick as I can. It's all about me. There are two mindsets in this world today, kids. One of them is the secular mindset, which is two-dimensional, which puts man at the center of all things. Man is the ultimate reality. Everything that happens, they're not necessarily atheists. They believe in God, many of them. But if God exists at all, he exists to come beneath man and help man advance to where man wants to advance. And they keep him in the trunk as a spare tire. And they keep him there until they need him. And they only need him if they can be assured that his power will only be executed in the interest of their, and he won't think different than they think. That's the God they believe in. Man is the central reality. The Bible says, no, God is the ultimate and central reality. Man says everything goes out for man. Everything exists for man. God's word says everything starts with God. Everything that happens outside of the person of God is in the interest of the glory and magnifying, telescopically making to look big what appears little but really is much bigger than we're made to look. As Christians, we can shine so that people will think more of God than they did before we shone. Better. He's not bigger, but he's bigger than he appeared. They didn't want him anything but little, manageable. The world wants a manageable God, a governable God. And God says, no, it's the other way around. I am the, what's that machine you put a CD in?
What do you call it? I am the CD player. You are the CD. You disappear into me to find out what reality is all about. God says, no. A man says, no, I'm the CD player. I keep God in my shelf, and when I need that CD, I stick it in my player, and he better play my tune. As Christians, when we're born again, this whole mentality starts reversing. In fact, it reverses. But my wife walked out of the glasses place the other day, and for a while, she had to walk carefully because the world was going all kinds of different directions for her. It really wasn't, but she was used to seeing differently, and now she started seeing better. And before too long, she was adjusted. Well, we were born with our glasses like this. We had upside down glasses. That means everybody's reversed. And then we were born again, and everything changes. We have a whole new principle. It's all about God's justification. It's all about everything I do is to justify God. Oh, yes. Everything we do should justify God. What does that mean? Everything we should do should declare God righteous. Paul says that of David in Romans chapter 4. That God might be justified when he said, I was born and shapen in iniquity and in sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? Romans 3:25, that he would to justify the Father. To become a propitiation, to appease. God said to David, Nathan said to David, after David had committed adultery, had murdered, had lived a hypocrite for a whole year, pretending he was what he wasn't, doing righteous stuff. And the prophet said, you know what? There's this farmer down the road. He's poor, he only has one sheep. There's this wealthy man who had some people come to visit him. He went and stole the farmer's one and only sheep. And he killed them to feed his company because he didn't want to kill his own sheep. David, in his self-righteous do right, I am just king. This man deserves death. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Nevertheless, your sins forgiven. What? He's just committed adultery. He's just murdered. And his sins forgiven? That, can God be justified doing that? Have you ever pondered how could God be justified in saving me? Most Christians don't think that way, do they? I just can't see how God could. It's not justifiable. I am not justifiable. I'm evil. How could God be justified in saving me? Well, he is justified. And you know how, don't you? But Romans 3:25 is one of the most priceless, precious verses of the whole Bible. It says, he in time came to deal with all this accumulated unrighteousness, which day after day, throats of lambs were being slit and blood was being spilled and sacrifices were being made day after day because every day man did unjustifiable things. And then he had to come to God to appease, but it wasn't real appeasement. It was just covering. And he felt somewhat better and somewhat justified, but he knew he wasn't completely justified because tomorrow's going to have to do the same thing day after day after year after year after century. And Jesus came to put it all right and to clear his own father of what would otherwise be illegality, unjustifiable, evil. Had Jesus not died, God would be evil. I guess that's the truth. Jesus did die, and God never was evil. But Jesus' death on the cross made it demonstrable to man through the gospel that the righteousness of God has been revealed. The full fury of God's wrath was poured out on his Son who became sin. And I fully believe, more and more, I say fully, I believe when Jesus cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" In fact, in the garden, when Jesus said, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, there's nothing more painful than crucifixion. The Romans saw to it that they devised the most painful, torturesome, lengthy torture that would keep a person alive, normally 2 or 3 or 4, maybe even a week on a cross. Most people died after several days. Jesus died after 6 hours. I don't think it was a 6 hours of pain that Jesus was saying, "Please, I can't take this." A lot of people took that. And they took it stoically because their living principle was to die, at least manifesting no kind of reaction negative to what's happening. History is replete with those kind of illustrations. A lot of people endured what Jesus endured. But Jesus knew that the sins of all the world was becoming upon him, and he knew that it couldn't happen without God turning his back completely upon him, without his experiencing that horrible sense of, "God has abandoned me." Have you ever thought that way? I've had that experience myself, where I thought, "God, I know you can't forgive me this time. I have come to you with such sincerity and asked you to forgive me, and you did, and I felt good, and I've done it again. And I know I've crossed the bar. You've turned your back on me, and you will never turn your face to me again. And there is nothing more horrible to experience than that." And Jesus had to experience that. The pain of that was so great that I think the rest of it was secondary, if even really felt. I mean, what erases a minor pain will be a greater pain. I remember Dr. Henson, some of you may know him, he would say, "You know how to cure an aching back? Wear shoes 2 sizes too small." It'll deflect attention from your back to your shoes, to your feet. And I think the difference between what he was feeling about God's abandonment and the pain he was feeling in his own body was so disproportional that it was nothing compared to what he was going to have to experience. And so, I want us to turn to Romans 3. I want you to see what Romans 3, in just a few verses. I'm not sure what time it is. It's almost 11, so I gotta quit. Romans chapter 3, let's do this hurriedly. After declaring your biography, I do a lot of one-on-ones with people, and I say, "Sit down, tighten your seatbelt, I'm going to read your biography to you." And they're not Christians. And I start with verse 9. I go to 10. "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not you. George, you don't understand. George, you don't even seek God. George, you've gone out of the way," verse 12. "George, you've become unprofitable. You do no good. Your throat is an open sepulcher, full of deceit, under your tongue, cursing, bitterness. Your ways are ways of destruction. There's no peace in your heart, no fear of God in your spirit." That's you. That's me. Before salvation. Now we know verse 9, that the things whatsoever, verse 19, that the things whatsoever the law saith, it says to those who are under the law. Now did you get that? The law is speaking. Here's what this verse is teaching. It's teaching 4 things. The law speaks to those under its jurisdiction, and it speaks to shut your mouth so that you will at last admit you're condemnable.
That's what verse 19 is teaching. I wish we had time to develop it, but what things the law said, it only says to those who are under its jurisdiction. I'm an American. I could commit a crime and America could ask France to extradite me, and they probably would. They wouldn't have any reason not to, so that I could face the full penalty of the law in America. But I also live in France. I'm a resident of France. I'm not a citizen, but I'm a resident. I am now under French laws. The French legal system has every right to impose justice on me if I get out of line in any way. Guess what? Yesterday at 12 o'clock, I came under the legal jurisdiction of another country called Spain. And they have speed laws. And now I have to obey their laws. And now if I do something wrong, they could put me in jail. I have the three countries could be after me. I can't wait till I get back into Spain. At least I only have two, France, I have two countries after me. That's what this verse is saying. It is saying the law speaks to those who are under its jurisdiction. And it does it so that you will shut your mouth and stop justifying yourself. That's what this is all about. No one will be saved until he shuts his mouth and says, I am guilty. I have a self-righteous neighbor. Of course I have a self-righteous neighbor. I don't have any non-self-righteous neighbors. And my wife doesn't have a non-self-righteous husband. I'm always justifying myself. But she's not Christian. She doesn't know the Lord. She doesn't know about God's righteousness. She's convinced that she is saved by God's grace plus her faith. And God does 95% of the work, but she has done the rest, and she can prove to you and demonstrate to you in her own legal mind, distorted by the fall, why she is justifiable. By the way, it's a good way to look at this verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and there's two things that this is saying, no one is justifiable. I think you need to think of that word justifiable. No one's justifiable in his sight because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does two things. It renders you non-justifiable and it uncovers the proof. That's what it does. You are non-justifiable. It uncovers the proof. So when Jesus never justified himself. He shut his mouth even before Pilate, Herod. Did you know Herod never heard one word come out of the mouth of Jesus? He accused him. He came at him like this and this. He said, I know if I say this, he's got to jump in and justify himself. He not once did. Neither did Jesus when it came to self-justification. Are you king? I am. And he never justified himself. And here, this verse teaches us, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Because when God brings the law up against your self-justification, all of a sudden, it is over. The game is finished. There, you know good and well, when somebody with his super lawyer is trying to justify himself, all at once, this incriminating, overwhelmingly incriminating evidence arrives. And that guy says, forget it, it's over, I admit. Everyone will shut his mouth on time or too late, but he will shut his mouth. One day it'll be too late, today it's not. And you know, but now, I can't stop until I've said but now, because this has been difficult. But the but now is so beautiful. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed. There's a new righteousness, but it's not a new righteousness. Why isn't it a new one? Well, it's new to you. Nobody ever thought of this before. The Old Testament prophets wished they could know, but they couldn't. They couldn't understand grace. They couldn't understand Jesus, the Messiah, dying so he could impute his righteousness to them that never once entered into all of their deep thinking about why are we doing these sacrifices day after day after day. But this verse says it was always there. It was always there, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Whenever you see law and the prophets, just think Old Testament. That's a euphemism for Old Testament. It being witnessed by the law and the right and the prophets. Note those two things. It was always there in the shadows. And note these two things about the next two verses. Even the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them who believe. There is no difference. Okay, let me just put that there. Okay, four things. This righteousness is God's righteousness. It's faith that receives it. It differentiates between no believer. Now that's the context here. He's talking about believers. He's talking about Jewish people and pagan people. When they believe, suddenly they're on the same ground, because verse 20 says, because look, all have sinned. All have failed to even want to plug back in the lights so they can shine for the glory and honor of God. Now we always take verse 23 and we pull that out of context and we make a truism, and it's a good thing. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. All fail to reflect the God for whom they were created to reflect. But it's not. It's a positive. That's true. But the context is a positive statement. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. And we've all failed to glorify God. And our lights are not shining. But, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to stop there. Because God has now offered us a righteousness. Kids, you will battle with this till the day you die. You will try to justify yourself. Every time you get upset about an incident and you grumble, I talked about euphemism. Grumble is a euphemism for rebellion against God and saying, God is unrighteous. I'm righteous. It should not be raining, because that rain and camp do not go together. And God knows that we were having camp this week. You're not going to be that blatant. You're too sly for that. Your nature's too sly for that. But you're going to unjustify God before this day is over, probably. And you need to spend your life, because you have been justified. You've not only had your... You know, we're not back at neutral. We're not back at zero. You've been imparted the righteousnesses of Christ. When Christ, the judge, opened your book, he's saying, Hannah did this and this and this and this and this. No, she didn't do any of those. Christ did that. She's now one with Christ, and Christ can't see, God can't see Hannah without seeing Christ. He looks at Hannah and he sees Christ. And because of that, then we have the beautiful, difficult, painful, so often disagreeable life of growing in righteousness and sanctification all the way to the last day. Thank you, Father, for the righteousness of God. We have not scratched the surface. We need to plug those 1,000 verses into our computer and just look at them one at a time, verse by verse, and see the coloring. Everything in the Bible is all about God and his righteousness and man and his unrighteousness, and how God makes us righteous. God, help us to see it and long after it. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.